It was a dark and stormy night. The 12 disciples were in a boat traveling across the Sea of Galilee. They'd spent half the night rowing into a gale, trying to keep their ship from capsizing. Then early in the morning, they saw on the water a figure walking across the waves. You can probably imagine their terror as they cried out in fear. But Jesus spoke to them, telling them it was he, and he comforted their fears. And so Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, if it is really you, bid me come to you out on the water." And Jesus invited Peter to step out of the boat. Peter did. He began to walk on the water. But as he walked across the waves and away from the ship, he began to take notice of the ferocity of the wind. And he was afraid. Peter began to sink into the sea. He cried out to Jesus to save him, and so Jesus reached out to Peter, took hold of him, and brought him safely back into the boat. And like Peter, we too were sinking. We too were under the threat of death. And Jesus took hold of us and delivered us from destruction. He did so by becoming human and then dying in place of man. Hebrews chapter 2, I want to begin reading verse 14. It says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them whom through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." This section of Hebrews tells us that why Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. This passage tells us that Jesus was made of the seed of Abraham to suffer for mankind. Here it tells us that Jesus died to destroy Satan and deliver men from the fear of death. But why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Couldn't he have done something else? Crucifixion seems like such a terrible way to die, and it seems incredible that death on the cross was really the only option. I mean, couldn't an all-knowing, infinitely wise God have come up with something else? Couldn't he have brought salvation by, I don't know, teaching men to be better? Couldn't he have brought salvation by giving us a good example? I mean, really, wasn't it with really dying on the cross the only option? And what this passage tells us, and it pulls in that really the full range of teaching from scriptures, is that the death of Jesus was necessary because of the depth of our problem. The problem of mankind is not a lack of knowledge. It is not that we have had just made some poor decisions or that we haven't had a good role model. Our problem is not something that is solved by funding education or having a really robust Big Brothers program. Our problem is that each one of us have been entirely corrupted by sin, so that our very nature is polluted. And the only solution to the problem of sin is death. And so that we go to scriptures and we find that Jesus' death is in fact the only solution to our problem. And this passage here, these five verses, they teach us that Jesus is the solution to our problem by doing three things. He renders Satan powerless. He rescues people from the fear of death, and he reconciles sinners to God. It's a glorious passage, and as we prepare our hearts to celebrate and to memorialize the death of Jesus for us, I want us to think through what Jesus did. And the first thing it tells us here is that Jesus, the death of Jesus, delivers us from death by destroying he who has the power of death. That's what he says in the end of verse 14, that he took part in the nature of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And in what way does the devil have the power of death? Well, Satan did not issue the death penalty on man. It wasn't Satan that said, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. It's not Satan that says, the wages of sin is death. Satan does not have the power of life and death. God told the Israelites, there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. It is only God who holds all authority over death. So what does it mean that Satan has the power of death? As it's possible that Satan may act as God's agent in inflicting death upon humanity, so that essentially Satan is the executor. But Satan cannot kill without the express approval of God. And that's speculation. That's my speculation. But what I know for certain is that the Bible describes this world as Satan's domain. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler over the kingdom of darkness. And so this kingdom of this world, which is under Satan's tyranny, is a kingdom of death. We cannot escape it. It surrounds us. So that as long as we are in this world, death is unavoidable. And we have many, many fears in life. We fear, at times we fear others. We fear losing our reputation. We fear losing a job. We fear the loss of our possessions or the threat of physical harm. We may fear an illness. We fear many, many things. And not all fears are bad. But the fear that rises above all others, I think we can say the chief fear is the fear of death. So that even some of these other fears I've talked about are actually more closely related to the fear of death. We don't fear snakes just because they're kind of creepy looking to us. We fear snakes because some of them are deadly poisonous. And if it bites us, we will die. And same with spiders and other such things. We find that often many of our fears are actually just servants to the fear of death. And in America, modern America has dealt with the fear of death by really just kind of hiding death away. We sanitize our discussion of it. We let our elderly go in nursing homes and that's kind of, we go visit them, but death, we don't sit with them often. We don't have the vigils. We do no longer do the waits and the watches where you stay there with the one who is dying or has just died. We avoid the thought of death as much as possible. When we no longer have funerals, we celebrate the life. We do not take the time to grieve and think of the death. I'm convinced that's one reason the coronavirus stirred so much panic around the world, because humanity is terrified of death. Here is something that could just out of nowhere take you out, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. That's terrifying. And death scares us. It scares most people deeply. And Satan, as the prince of this kingdom, he uses that fear of death. He uses it like the old Soviet leaders used the KGB. He wields it to keep us in submission, to bow us to his will, to drive us away from ever rebelling against his authority. He uses it to teach us, well, you only live once, so you better go for all you can right now. Your life may come to a sudden end, so you better do everything you can right now to live this life as best as you possibly can. Not as God-honoring as you possibly can. No, to enjoy all of life as much as you can, because this life is going to come to an end. And Satan's terror keeps us under his control. Yet what Jesus has done is through his death, he has destroyed Satan, who holds the power of death. Satan's power has been broken. The word destroy there doesn't mean completely eliminated. We recognize that Satan is still very active in the world. It's that word destroy is pointing to just, well, the Psalms uses the phrase breaks his arm. It's that idea, renders him powerless, strips away that which was really his ultimate weapon. And now it's nothing. Christ has diffused the bomb, if you will. He has snatched the hornet out of the air and has pulled its sting. So that now death certainly still harasses, it still terrifies, but it cannot sting those who Jesus has saved. So that now Satan is utterly powerless to hurt the child of God. Death is turned from defeat to victory by the death of Christ. And that is how Jesus destroys, how his death delivers us from the fear of death. Because for us, death is no longer an uncertain end that leads to an unknown future, maybe. I mean, most civilizations throughout history and throughout the world have explanations of what happened to you when you die. You may go to the fields of Elysium or the halls of Valhalla or the happy hunting ground, or you may be reincarnated into a different body until eventually that you can reach nirvana, or your spirit may continue on this earth watching over your family. We have a wide range of beliefs across the globe about what happens when you die. But most people consider death as something to be avoided at all costs. I know there are always exceptions to that, but most people, they believe in some sort of an afterlife, but few will say, yeah, I'm ready to go there. I'm looking forward to that. Most are anxious to keep this life as long as possible. As Christians, our perspective should be different. We recognize, like the Apostle Paul, that the value and benefit of remaining on this earth, like the psalmist David, we recognize that when our life is over, our opportunity to praise God before men is ended. And yet also, like Paul, we recognize that there is rich blessing waiting for us in heaven. We know it is better to be with Christ. And so we find ourselves really in a dilemma. It is good and necessary to be here. And it is wonderful to be there. That's why Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the Christian perspective of death. Death is gain for the believer. We don't court it. Obviously, we know better than that. We know that we've been given this life for the glory of God. We do not just cut it off at any point because we're tired of it or because I'm really ready to go to heaven. We utilize our life to the best of our ability to all the glory of God, but we do not fear death because for the Christian, death is our entrance into the presence of God. Death delivers us to the promise of heaven, the rewards of our service, and the end of all sorrow. So that we look at death not as a terror to be absolutely avoided, we look at it as a door to all that we have been longing for. Where's the threat in that? Where's the fear there? You're going to threaten me with eternal life, the presence and the glory of God, the absence of pain and sorrow or suffering? Boy, you scare me there. That's what Christ has done. Through his death, he's yanked that sting out so that we can now look at death and say, no, this is for the Christian. This is victory. I'm not ending all of my hopes and dreams. I'm receiving them. And how does Jesus destroy the power of Satan? How does he deliver us from the fear of death? It tells us here that he does it, verse 17, by reconciling us to God. He makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word that is translated here, reconciliation, is directly related to a word that's translated elsewhere in the Bible as propitiation. That Jesus destroys Satan's power. He removes the fear of death by propitiating us before God. Now, a propitiation is an offering made for sin that satisfies the justice of God. It is an offering that brings and receives the mercy of God. The Old Testament uses this idea and it communicates it through the word atonement. An atonement, it's a covering of sin that hides the sinner from the wrath of God. And this is a huge concept in the Old Testament. This was central to the religious life of Israel. So that in the Old Testament, atonement was accomplished through the sacrifice, through the blood of an animal, whether it be a turtle dove, a sheep, a goat, or a bull. And the most important sacrifice in Israel took place on what's called the Day of Atonement. And one day a year, and on that day, the high priest of Israel would take two young goats out of the flock. One of those goats would be selected, and it would be allegorically, metaphorically placed the sins of the people on that goat, and it would be driven out in the wilderness. The other goat was selected for sacrifice. It would be taken and killed. This goat that was offered as a sacrifice was specifically offered as what's called a sin offering. There are various kinds of offerings in the Old Testament law that each one was offered and treated differently. The sin offering was in which they would take the goat or the animal, whatever it was, and they would actually catch the blood of that animal in a bowl, and the priest would take that blood and he would go out of the temple courtyard. If you can imagine kind of three main areas in the temple, you have the courtyard, the outer area where the people would come in with their sacrifices. There was what's called the altar burnt offering there. And then you have the temple itself. Inside the temple, there were two rooms. You have an outer room and then you have an inner room. And in fact, a little bit like these rooms back here. There's no access to them but from this outer room. That's it. And that inner room was there. And the priest would take the goat from the courtyard where the goat had been slain. He would catch the blood. He would go into the outer room of the temple. In that outer room were several pieces of furniture. There were tables, there was candlesticks, and there was an altar on which the priest would burn incense. And that room was ended. The back of that room was a huge curtain. It was called the veil. And it separated the outer room from the inner room. The priest would take that blood that he's collected, he would go into the outer room of the temple, and he would begin to sprinkle the blood of that sin offering on the ground in front of the veil. And he would then go back out to the altar of burnt offering and he would put some of the blood on each of the four corners of that altar. That's what typically happened. There were sin offerings being offered constantly, multiple times a day. But on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering was different. The priest would take the blood of that goat, would catch it in a bowl, and he would go into the temple, go through the outer room, behind the veil, into that inner room. It's called, in scriptures, we refer to it as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And there was only one piece of furniture in that back room. It was the Ark of the Covenant, with its covering called the Mercy Seat. Essentially, its lid. What is significant about the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat is that is where the visible presence of God dwelled. So if you wanted to say in Israel, where is God? They could physically say, he is there. He is in the Holy of Holies in our temple. We saw his glory descend from heaven. First, it filled the tabernacle. Then when Solomon built the temple, it filled that temple and it took up its residence there. And so that it was always there. The visible presence of God remained over that mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. So this high priest on the Day of Atonement would take this blood, would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle the blood, he would pour out the blood on the ground in front of the mercy seat. Nobody ever went in that room but the high priest. Nobody ever looked on the ark or the mercy seat but the high priest. And he only went in one day a year. In fact, it was so significant, such a really terrifying thing, that God instructed the Israelites to tie a rope on the high priest. And I believe it was to put some bells on his garment. And they were to listen so that when he went into the Holy of Holies, if he did not go in having made sacrifice for his sin, if he did not go in having first atoned for his own sin, and he enters the presence of God not covered by blood, not having made sacrifice, he would be struck down. And so God said, tie a rope on him, and if you hear the bells, stop. It means he's dead. And nobody's to go in. You have the rope on him so that you can pull him out. That's how serious this was. How significant it was to enter into the presence of God. And this one day a year, this one man enters into this Holy of Holies. He pours out the blood in front of the mercy seat. And Scripture tells us he does that to make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. The sin offering on the Day of Atonement cleansed Israel from its sin, and it in fact cleansed the temple that had been polluted by the sin of Israel. On that day, Scripture tells us the high priest made an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. And this was done each year without fail, to cover their sins and reconcile to God those polluted by sin. And what it tells us in this book of Hebrews, what it's pointing to here with this verse, and he makes reconciliation for the sins of our people, is that Jesus is our atonement, our propitiation, our reconciliation by being our sin offering. Jesus is the one that does what the sin offerings in the days of Moses could never do. He takes away forever all our sin. The temple sacrifices had to be offered over and over again. God specifically prescribed for them a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, ones that were to be done every single day. He gave to them various other sacrifices that were to be repeated throughout the year. He gave to them these other sacrifices that were to be offered at specific times in the life of the Israelite. He gave to them this Day of Atonement that was repeated over and over and over and over again. Hundreds of times in the history of Israel, they had to make this one sacrifice. Because all they could do, the best that they could do, was for a little while cover. But they did not make the giver of the offering righteous. They did not take away his sin. We come to the book of Hebrews, and part of what the author of Hebrews is telling these Jewish Christians is that the death of the Messiah should have been expected. This should not be a surprising thing to the Jews. because the Old Testament sacrifices themselves clearly showed that there was a need for a superior sacrifice. They clearly showed that they weren't able to take away the sin. There was something else needed. And the prophets pointed to one who would make his people righteous by offering a better sacrifice. Isaiah 53 describes an offering for sin that is not an animal, but a person. Isaiah tells us that God will see that sacrificial man and God's justice will be satisfied. That's propitiation. That is an atonement. No more will animal sacrifices be needed because the promised servant of God would bear the sin of his people. Now we know that the one foretold in Isaiah 53 is Jesus. We know that Jesus is our sin offering. He is our atonement. He is not an annual atonement offered over and over again. He is the eternal atonement offered once, sufficient for all who will believe forever. And just like the animal slain at the temple, on the Day of Atonement, Jesus covers us from the wrath of God. He cleanses us from our pollution. He is our atonement by dying for us. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to die? Because the wages of our sin is death. And we cannot bear that punishment. We can't pay it off. If we end this life in sin, we will suffer the eternal death of unending separation from God. We will have no choice but to endure forever the wages of sin. Jesus died to pay our penalty. The cross is necessary for our salvation. The cross is necessary because the only payment for sin is death. Yet the cross, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because they did not expect. Contrary to everything the Old Testament taught, they did not expect their Messiah to die. It was also the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles because they sought after something that appealed to their intellect. The Jews thought they needed someone to deliver them from the political bondage. The Greeks thought they needed someone to guide them out of ignorance. Jews wanted a king. The Greeks wanted a philosopher. Neither were willing to accept a Savior who offered himself for sin. Today, I don't know that we want a king or a philosopher. I think we want a motivator. We want one who will tell us how great we can be. We want someone to help us, get past our failures. But like the Jews, we refuse to see our need of a Savior from sin. The cross today is still a stumbling block. It is still foolishness. Most don't want a Savior who died for them. I think most people want a Savior who lives to accomplish their desires. But what we want in our flesh and what we need are very, very different. And we need a Savior who died for us because all the learning in the world will not stop death. All the success in the world will not stop death. You can learn all the secrets of the universe and you will die. You can be the richest man in the world and you will die. You can, by your work and your charity, change the world. And you will die. The problem is not a problem of a lack of money or power or ambition or education or self-esteem or opportunity. Your problem and mine is sin. And this passage marvelously tells us that Jesus became like us. He took on himself flesh and blood to die in our place. He became like us. He became one of us to deal with our problem for us. Jesus became man to be man's sin offering.